We've wrapped up 2 Peter, and we're going to take an excursion this morning into the Old Testament, into the book of 1 Kings. Our second lesson this morning from 1 Kings, I didn't know I'd be saying that this morning, but yes, our second lesson this morning from 1 Kings. And it's a story about an event in the life of King Ahab. It's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 21, and 1 Kings is the 11th book in the Old Testament. But before we begin, I want to give some historical context. After the death of King Solomon, the kingdom was divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And there were various kings who reigned in both kingdoms. And Ahab was the 7th king in the kingdom of Israel. And he's probably best known for his interactions with the prophet Elijah and for his wife, whom the Irish would say was a dirty old Jezebel, but she was actually the original Jezebel. And for context, I want to just begin in chapter 20. And in chapter 20, we read about a man named Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and he attacks Samaria. And he demands Ahab's silver, gold, his loveliest wives, and his children. You see that in verse 3. Your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and your children are mine. I don't want the ugly ones, I just want the good-looking ones. You can keep the ugly ones, Ahab, just give me your loveliest wives. Ahab seems to have no backbone, and he capitulates, and King Ahab agrees. But then Ben-Hadad demands everything. Everything that his men might seize, whatever they want. So Ahab calls the elders together to advise him, and his elders instruct him to refuse Ben-Hadad's request and not to consent to his demands. So God gives an overwhelming victory to the Israelites, and a relatively small company of soldiers kill 100,000 Armenian soldiers. And Ben-Hadad's servants appeal to Ahab for mercy, and Ahab spares his life. Ahab lets King Ben-Hadad go in exchange for trade agreements. Then an unnamed prophet comes on the scene and disguises himself and uses a parable to confront Ahab with the message that Ahab has released a man that God had appointed for destruction. And judgment is pronounced. Ahab's life will be taken in place of Ben-Hadad's life, and Israel would suffer. So Ahab returns home angry and upset. And we'll pick up the story today in chapter 21. But before we get there, I just want to read two verses from the end of chapter 20. Verse 42, it says, "Then he," the prophet speaking to Ahab, "said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria." So let's pick up in chapter 21. "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I might have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance, or that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So this story begins sometime after the events in chapter 20. We've already read that Ahab has gone down to his house sullen and displeased. He wasn't in a good place. He was angry and he was upset. And in spite of this great victory that they had in chapter 20, Ahab had disobeyed the Lord. And this unnamed prophet that we spoke about came and told him that he would suffer the consequences. So what does Ahab do? What does Ahab do when he is depressed and unhappy? Well, Ahab does what we all do. Ahab decides to engage in some retail therapy. I'll buy something that's going to make me happy. He couldn't go to Amazon or he couldn't go to eBay, so he had to go to Naboth to buy his field. So he sets his sight on Naboth's field and thinks, wouldn't it be great if I had that vineyard and turned it into a vegetable garden? But Naboth, the owner, wasn't willing to sell. This was his family land. This was an inheritance from his father, and he was likely looking forward to the day that he himself would pass it on to his sons. So here in Naboth's refusal, we see first the proposal, a better plot. And we soon see how this proposed better plot soon begins to lose its value. Or money. I'll give you money in exchange of what the field is worth. And Naboth's response is immediate, isn't it? The Lord forbid, he says. Now we need to realize that a statement coming out of the mouth of a Jew when he says the Lord forbid or God forbid is something entirely different than the flippant way that it's used by people today. For Naboth to respond like this meant that it would be against the will of God for me to sell my land to you, King Ahab. God had rules and laws when it came to buying and selling land. In Leviticus, for example, chapter 25 and verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, says the Lord. We all know that if you live in rented accommodation, you can't sell your house. Numbers chapter 36 and verse 7. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Naboth was simply obeying the word of God and keeping the inheritance of his fathers. So verse 4. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. He conveniently forgot the first words that Naboth had said to him, the Lord forbid. And he just focused on the fact that his offer was refused. Verse 5, but Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Again, casting the will of God aside for his selfish ambition. Obviously, this encounter with Naboth did nothing to change the mood of the king. Retail therapy didn't work for him today. He's still sullen and he's still displeased with life. In fact, he's worse because now he has someone to blame. He's now upset because of Naboth's response, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. That's what he said. It's because of him. It's all his fault. That sometimes justifies our anger, doesn't it? If someone makes us angry, it's not really my fault. It's that other person that made me upset. Only for them, I'd be fine. And we can justify all sorts of things when we play the blame game. But it's really a childish reaction on the part of King Ahab, isn't it? He's like a spoiled child who doesn't get what they want. And even that's not an excuse, because we shouldn't allow our children to behave like that either. If we do, they'll carry this childish behavior into their adult lives, just like Ahab has done. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 gives us a beautiful promise from God, and it says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it." Ahab was having a good old childish sulk, and everyone around him knew exactly how he was feeling. He lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. It seems to be characteristic of these ancient rulers, doesn't it? You might remember when the Magi came to visit Herod and told him that there was one born who was to be king of the Jews. And Herod was troubled, and all of Israel with him, the scripture says. Herod's emotional state had a serious knock-on effect. These guys weren't very good at hiding their feelings. It doesn't take long for Ahab's wife, Jezebel, to figure it out. Jezebel comes in, and Ahab begins to recount the encounter with Naboth, and he now begins to see his offer from Naboth's perspective. He first offers Naboth, in his mind, a better vineyard. Now he realizes that for Naboth, there is no better vineyard. Now in verse 6, Ahab refers to his offer simply as another vineyard, no longer a better one, because it's not better as far as Naboth is concerned. Apart from the fact that this was Naboth's inheritance, it was possibly his livelihood, and perhaps even his dwelling place. He would need to relocate, go somewhere else in Jezreel. Whether it was another vineyard or whether he took the money, he'd still have to move. This would be an inconvenience. He was only a young man with a young family. Where did you get that from, you might ask? Where did you get he was a young man? Well, if he had sons, they probably would have been old enough to be out working in the vineyard with him, and they would have been there when Ahab came to make his offer. Now, I know that's a bit of a stretch, but I'll get back to this. Remind me. Remind me to come back to this point. Verse 7, then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." Listen to how this verse is rendered in the King James Version. It says, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel?" And you get the impression when you read it in that translation that it's dripping with sarcasm. Are you a leader or not? Are you a man or a mouse? You can almost hear the voice of the serpent in the garden, can't you? Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Is this how you act over as king over Israel? Letting this nobody get in your way? Get in the way of your plans and your goals and your great kingdom? "I'll look after this guy," she says. You don't look like you're in any fit state to do anything about it anyway. So she gets down to the business of writing a letter in verse 8. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with a seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." Now let's understand that although it was her plot and her idea, she needs the approval of the king to use the king's seal. A dangerous time in history, folks. A woman with the seal and the authority of the king in her hand. The queen is superior to the king. Stamp. Every day is a shopping day. Stamp. Every woman must have at least 50 pairs of shoes. Stamp. And handbags. Stamp. It did turn out to be a dangerous day for Naboth. The plot was a day of fasting, which would indicate that there was a problem in the land. It would give this charade the appearance of godliness. God must be angry. The nation must have sinned. They were about to be visited with God's judgment, and God has revealed this to the king. The people would have only been too happy to find a scapegoat in their midst, and Jezebel knew that. So Naboth was to be put in a prominent place, a visible place, because when it came to the accusations, everyone would know what was going on. "Bring two charges against Naboth," she said. "That he cursed God," that's the death penalty, "and that he cursed the king," that's the confiscation of his goods. And that's the whole parcel nice and neatly wrapped up. Verse 11, "So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants in the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, they seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, saying, Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so that he died." It was the law. If he was accused of a crime, that the accusation had to be brought by two witnesses, at least two witnesses. And we read of this law being recounted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. It says, "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." We also read about this law in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, chapter 19 and verse 15, in Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30. And even in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 60. This was a well-known law among the people. They were in their eyes obeying God's law. You know, in Hollywood, they make these multi-million dollar high-budget movies about people and places and important events in history. Stories that are worth telling, that give us a glimpse and a wonderful vision into things that happened in the past. And it might not surprise you to learn that in God's word, the opposite is true. In God's word, historical events in the Bible give us a glimpse of the things that are going to happen in the future. They took Naboth out of the city to stone him, which was consistent with the law. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah. He tells the Jews that he had come to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. He says to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He also said that no prophet is accepted in his hometown, and he spoke of God's gracious acts towards the Gentiles. All these things infuriated the Jews. So what did they do? They drove him out of the town. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down and kill him. Naboth would suffer the same mistreatment, a picture of the treatment that the Lord Jesus would face. But for Naboth, it meant his death. Verse 14, they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." The report came back to Jezebel. I find verse 14 very interesting for this reason. The sealed written letters came sealed with the seal of the king, just as if the king had sent them. Why didn't they send word back to the king? You'd have to wonder if these men didn't realize or know that they were acting on behalf of Jezebel. Did they know that she was behind this plot? Did they know who really wore the trousers in their king's marriage? Verse 15, "And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.'" Again, Jezebel, like Ahab, makes no mention of the primary reason for Naboth not selling his land to Ahab. The primary reason was because it's against God's will. Neither of them say that. They just ignore that completely. Verse 16, so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up, went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Here I suppose we notice the absence of words. What would you have expected Ahab to say? Jezebel, what have you done? You had God's man killed. The first thing he said to me was, God forbid. He was clearly a righteous man, and you've had him killed. Now it seems that Ahab was happy for someone to do his dirty work, and the problem had been dealt with, and the problem was gone. Naboth and his family had been killed. Now this brings me back to my previous point. How do I know that Naboth had a family and had sons? And why do I suppose that they might have been killed with him? Well, if this land was family inheritance, Naboth's sons would have to be killed because they were the rightful heirs. And because of what it says in 2 Kings chapter 9, where we read when Jehoram, the son of Ahab, was killed by King Jehu, it says in chapter 9, verse 26, surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. This verse suggests that Naboth either had sons or that he had the potential to have sons in the future. And if the latter reason is true, well, then we see a man cut off in his prime. Another picture pointing forward to our Lord and Savior. Another glimpse from the Old Testament into the future. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, here we have a turning point in the story before we get to what he says. While everything looked like it had succeeded and worked out for Ahab, he was about to lose control over the situation. God instructs Elijah in verse 18, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. God using dogs to illustrate judgment and in the place of judgment. You know, the dog wasn't the domestic animal we know and love today. They weren't kept in the home. They roamed around wild. They were a despised animal. Jesus uses the dog as an illustration in Matthew chapter 7. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. Paul, warning the Philippians, says this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. In Revelation, we read that outside the New Jerusalem, there are dogs who practice magic arts, speaking, of course, of people. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? God's man is Ahab's enemy. What does that tell us? You know, it's not that difficult to figure out, is it? If Ahab considered God's man to be his enemy, well then, Ahab himself must then be the enemy of God. And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of God, or in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. We're going to see that Ahab was spared this immediate judgment. and also that the judgment spoken here did visit Jezebel, and it was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 36, where we read about the violent death of Jezebel. But the greatest blow to Ahab, it seems, at this point, was the way that he would be remembered throughout history. This is how you're going to be remembered by generations to come, Elijah told Ahab. He's compared to the two most wicked kings in Israel, Jeroboam and Baasha, men who received divine retribution for their idolatry and disobedience. But there was no one like Ahab. He's worse than them all. Look at verse 25. There's no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably. He behaved in the vilest manner, in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. The impact on Ahab was so powerful that he now sees himself as God sees him. The sinner needs to look at himself as God sees him. All have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have turned away. The Bible declares the unrepentant man to be the enemy of God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Verse 27, so it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me, because he has humbled himself before me. I will not bring the calamity in his day. In the days of his sons, I will bring the calamity on his house. I suppose the question has to be asked at this point, is this a true act of repentance on the part of Ahab? God tells Elijah that Ahab has humbled himself before me. Ahab seems to repent of his actions. Was he truly repentant? I don't know. In fact, biblical scholars are divided on whether he was or not. Those who say that he was point to the fact that there are signs of repentance. He puts on sackcloth, he mourned, he fasted, he made a public display, and God acknowledged that he'd humbled himself in his presence. And God stayed his hand of judgment. For those who have doubts, they point to the very next chapter, chapter 22. Ahab refuses to listen to the prophet of God, Micaiah. In 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8, he says, I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Micaiah told Ahab that he would not return from battle, and even though Ahab disguises himself in the armor of somebody else, an arrow still finds its way through the armor and kills Ahab. Strong words for Ahab to use about a prophet of God, isn't it? I hate him. Just because he didn't like what he had to say. You know, Jesus warns about the parable of the sower. We're given a warning there that some seed sprang up and looked like it was alive. They received the word with joy and gladness, it says, but they had no root. The seed that fell among the thorns illustrates the ones that have the word choked out in their lives by the cares, riches, and pleasures of life. The process of repentance involves confessing our sins before God with genuine remorse and asking for his forgiveness through prayer. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What did David do when he fell into sin? David fell into sin when, number one, he didn't go to war with his men. He sees a woman, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and he lusted after her, and he took her, and he committed adultery with her, and she got pregnant. So David sends for Uriah, and he brings him back, hoping that he would sleep with his wife. But because he was a loyal soldier, loyal to his king, and devoted to his men, He says, how can I go home and sleep with my wife when my men are out fighting? So David's plan backfired. And he had to make sure that Uriah the Hittite was killed in battle by sending him to the front line. Then he took Bathsheba to be his wife. And David does repent of his behavior, this downward spiral in his life. And what does he say? His act of contrition is recorded in Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. David doesn't say that he sinned against the household and the family of Uriah, even though that's true. He realized that he first sinned against God. And there are many other examples in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. You remember on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 saved on that day. And in the very next chapter, 5,000 were added to their number. The Ethiopian eunuch, when Peter preached the gospel to him, he believed and was instantly baptized. Cornelius and his household were saved at the preaching of Peter. Lydia, a merchant from Thyatira. The Philippian jailer, whose sadness was turned to joy when he was told all he had to do was believe in the Lord Jesus and he would be saved. Dionysus, who served at the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, who believed after Paul spoke to them in Athens. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, who believed along with his household in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 18 and verse 8, and many other examples are given in the book of Acts of those who were genuinely repentant and genuinely saved. And the Apostle Paul, speaking of his own life and giving a picture of true and genuine repentance, says, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view. The fact of the matter is that as people travel through life, they're going to interact with other people and we're going to sin against each other. It's just an inevitable fact of life. You might not even know you're sinning against someone else. The only person keeping an accurate record of man's sin is God himself. And the only person who has the power to forgive is God too. You might remember in the New Testament that the Jews had a problem with Jesus when he forgave sin. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they'd say. And they were right. But when it came to the identity of Jesus, they were very wrong. They failed to recognize God veiled in human flesh. Ahab may have displayed acts of true repentance. He humbles himself before God, an act that God affirms. He puts his act of repentance on public display. Everyone knew that he was repentant. He was the king. He'd normally be dressed in fine clothes, and now he's dressed in sackcloth, and he's fasting, and he's mourning. And because everyone knew he was repenting, I would venture a guess that everyone knew why he was repenting. He was repenting over the death of an innocent, righteous man. It's clear from the passage here that some time had elapsed between the time that Elijah pronounces the judgment of God upon Ahab and his act of repentance. But we get the impression that that time was very short. It seems to be an almost instant reaction on the part of Ahab. It's a marvelous display of God's mercy. You know, I don't know if you've had this experience, but I'm sure you have when you share the gospel with people and they have a problem when they start to understand what you're saying. And they will ask a question like, well, Does that mean that you believe like the likes of Hitler and Mussolini and Saddam Hussein and Charles Manson and any of those evil figures you can pluck out of history? Does that mean that you're saying if they repented that God would save them too? And the answer has to be yes. What did we just sing? The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon saves. So yes, we're saying that God can save the most evil, and God can save the most wicked in the world. Even though our God is a judge who judges, he's also a God who shows great mercy. But what about all the bad things they've done? Won't they be repaid for that? And people have asked this question. They look at the balance, the scale of good versus evil. And it's not a matter of the weight of our good deeds outweighing the weight of our bad deeds. It's a matter of God's mercy outweighing the weight of our sin. Amen? We just have to say it again. A truly repentant person will be forgiven. Why? Because God forgives those who repent. It's his character, it's his nature. We've just finished 2 Peter, as we've said, and in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men find slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's desire is that all men repent and be saved. God has made this assessment of mankind. We're all sinners, and we all need a Savior. The solution is the same. Believe his word, accept his evaluation of your life, and repent. Repentance for us today means eternal life. It means salvation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God accepts acts of contrition. It doesn't matter how bad you've been or how much you've sinned. And as we've said, it's not that God's mercy outweighs his judgment, it's that God's mercy outweighs the sinner's sin. Genuine repentance is, as we've seen in our passage, a humbling experience. It may be an emotionally painful experience, but we all know that it's the only way back to God. You know, I hope we've learned something from this morning, looking at the Old Testament, looking at this encounter between Naboth and Ahab. May God bless you with his free gift of grace if you decide to repent today. Or if you're a child of God, remember, put your past failures behind you. Don't allow them to stifle you in any way. Look of what God can do to even the hardest of lives, and show him the reality of your commitment to him. Can we pray? Amen. Father, we thank you for this time spent in your word. We thank you for your help, Lord, to just dive in and unravel the things that have happened in the past, that we might from them look into the future and see the Savior, see the one who came to deal with our sin. See the one who came to acknowledge repentant sinners, and by his grace to extend to them salvation and eternal life. Father, we thank you for the ability and the act of repentance. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us the need to do that. And we thank you most of all, Lord, that your mercy outweighs the weight of any man's sin. We thank you, Lord, that the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. For we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.